So I was actually not thinking about wearing this shirt that was a gift to me, a 76ers shirt, but I decided to wear it. And then as I put it on, I was like, yo, that's the title of my sermon, Trust the Process. And so I think it's kind of fitting that I'm wearing this today. Trust the Process was a phrase coined by the 76ers during some of our roughest years as a team. We went through a grind, a gruel. In some ways, it felt like as a fan abuse as a fandom because the ownership decided that it was time to rebuild. And so they, in their rebuilding, they would always tell these booing fans, frustrated fans, angry fans to trust the process. Now, I remember trusting the process for a little bit. I was cool with it. And then we drafted a dude named Michael Carter Williams. He won Rookie of the Year that very year. And I was like, all right, the process is rocking. And then they traded away Michael Carter Williams. So then we got another rookie, a dude named Jahlil Okafor. And I was like, all right, cool. I'm trusting the process again. He was runner up in Rookie of the Year only to trade away Jahlil Okafor. So the more we started to trade away our best players and players, by the way, that the whole league felt were stars or rookies of the year, we started to get a little frustrated as a fan base. And it began to be more and more difficult to trust the process. But now I see the glory. I see the whole point. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to rebuild in such a way that on the other side of the process, the team would not be mediocre, the team would be magnificent. Sometimes it requires complete destruction in order to rebuild toward the result of not something mediocre, but something magnificent. We find ourselves in a text where everything has been completely destroyed. Families are lying in ruins. People are lying in ruins, buildings in ruins, walls ruins. And in the middle of this, God is calling the people to trust the process so that on the other side of the rebuild, there would be something that's not mediocre, but there would be something that is magnificent. And as I think of even about New Creation Fellowship, and I look at what's going on in Orlando, many churches have had to close. There have been many people who have come to church and then left church. There have been people who have explored and said, that's not for me. There have been others who have been in church all their lives, because you know this is considered still Bible Belt. But those people who have been Christians all of their lives have said after COVID, yeah, church is no longer for me. And there is a sense in which we can come back and we can put together something mediocre. We can do something that makes sense to the world and therefore would put us on the map, if you will. But our rebuilding would still only be mediocre. It would not be magnificent. I believe that the content of this passage is going to call us to the kind of rebuilding that builds something not mediocre, but it builds something magnificent. But I am telling you this, that all of what I'm about to share with you is countercultural. And I don't just mean counterculture in terms of the secular world. I mean countercultural in terms of even the church. So the two major points in this text are the problem and the process in Nehemiah chapter 2. And we see the problem in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 starts like this. It says, during the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took wine and I gave it to the king. Now, there's something important to point out in this passage. The month of Nisan is a contextual piece that Nehemiah gives us to help us to understand why it's so significant, why his sadness is so significant. During this very month, you have Passover, the most important Jewish celebration, which is a celebration of God's deliverance of the people of Israel from an evil oppressor. And in the very month where Nehemiah is supposed to be celebrating God's deliverance from an evil oppressor, Instead, he's serving wine to an evil oppressor. You can almost see the irony in the text, and anybody who is a Jewish reader would have seen this and understood that there is something off in this. Why would you point out that the Passover month, if you will, is the very month in which this is happening? It's really trying to show us that there are some times in which we should have Christian celebration, but there's something in the world that will cause us to weep. And I think that this is something to teach us as believers, that it is okay to weep in the weeping moments. That even in times where the festivals and the festivities should occur, we should have a heart that is so empathetic to the world's destruction that we ourselves should weep as well. Now, it's interesting. King Artaxerxes is the person that he serves it to. And I want you to notice what the text says after this. It says, I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then the text says this, context, I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, for context, the reason why he is overwhelmed with fear is because of who King Artaxerxes is. This is not like one of these nice guys. I think we try to paint Pontius Pilate as a nice guy, but Pontius Pilate was an evil man. I think we can almost paint Pharaoh as a nice guy because of what he did with Joseph, but Pharaoh was an evil man. Sometimes we can paint Nebuchadnezzar as a guy with, you know, some off stuff, but he was indeed an evil man. And here we find ourselves encountering another evil man, but this evil man is running the show. So here it is. Nehemiah stands before a very evil man. If you want to know about the wickedness of King Artaxerxes, if I could put it simply like this, he can be tagged the godfather of orgies. He was that filthy of a person. And not only was he vile, but he was also violent. There's a story told of the ways in which he would try to bring about the deaths and execution of people who rose up against him. And one of the ways in which he did that was actually by having a person pulled in two different directions. And after they had to relieve themselves, he had rats eat them alive. This is a person who has his mind so set on doing something wicked and evil and vile that he actually go to the lengths of not just executing somebody, but bringing them through torture as he did it. So now Nehemiah is before this king. And as the king notices that he said, the first thing that strikes Nehemiah is fear. Why? Because the king has never seen him like this before. Can I just say as a side note, we all have been encountered or been at work with that guy. You know who that guy is? The guy who brings down the morale of the office all the time. Who's always complaining, always frustrated, always got something to say about somebody else, not themselves. And so when that person, that guy, is out of the office feels a lot more cheerful. And then all the office congregants, if you will, gather together to talk about that guy not being there. And then when that guy shows up, the morale in the office declines again. That's that guy. And that guy is often, sadly, believers. Because we, knowing how things should be, find within ourselves reasons to complain. So we go around complaining. We go around saying what is wrong with the world. And we never tap into the joy of Jesus. So then people are looking in on Christians and they're asking themselves the question, why would I ever turn to their God when the God of my belly, using Philippians language, is actually making me happier than them? I believe that the greatest apologetic in the world is a consistently joyous Christian. Wow. It's not your arguments against Islam. It's not your arguments against Hinduism. It's not your arguments against atheism. It's not going online battling on Facebook or TikTok or Instagram or Twitter. I believe the greatest apologetic in the world is a consistently joyous Christian. Nehemiah was so consistently joyous that it stood out. And so the question is, are you that guy or are you this guy? Are you a nuisance or are you Nehemiah? And my prayer is that we as the people of New Creation Fellowship will go not just to our jobs, but out of these doors as we work, as we play, as we live. And we would be those people who would have a consistent joy that would make the world say, yo, who do you know that is giving you that kind of joy? So now, as the king sees something is off, Nehemiah is struck with fear. Nehemiah is the one who brought joy to the office, the one with a smile on his face, it seems like. And yet, in this very moment, he can't fake it till he makes it. There's sometimes that your emotions is so overwhelming that you can't put a mascot suit on. Y'all know the mascot suits. They always got a smile on their face. But inside them dudes and them ladies is hot and sweaty, irritated, groggy. There are some times that you are so frustrated, so broken, so grieved about something that is happening in the world that it is impossible to put the mascot suit on. Have you ever been there? So gripped with pain, so gripped with sadness, so gripped with loss, that smile that you normally carry, you can't put on today. There's nothing you can do. You even trying to tap into the joy of the Lord, for you know that's your strength. But even as you're trying to tap into that joy, the happiness doesn't quite catch up. Have you ever been there?
Yeah.
So this is exactly where Nehemiah is. And the text says that he was overrun with fear. But I want you to notice the words that he says. He says, may the king live forever. Nehemiah honors a wicked man. I could stop the sermon right there, because we live in a day and age where you only give honor to those who deserve it. And in this day and age, nobody seems to deserve it. You find one thing off with them and their honor is just as cancelable as they are. So no longer do you prize them. No longer do you applaud them. No longer do you do as the scripture commands you to do, outdo one another in showing honor. You now have justifiable reason for why you can dishonor them, not only privately, but publicly. But is there anybody who was more worthy of dishonor than King Artaxerxes? I don't think so. And yet this man who was worthy of dishonor encounters a man of honor who decides to honor him in spite of who he is. Does this not sound like the Davidic and Saul theme that Pastor Ike already preached on? That's what integrity really looks like? Have you ever lived with this kind of integrity where you're willing to honor those who are dishonorable? There is something about this text that honestly strikes my own heart of conviction, because I begin to ask myself the question, who are the people, not just publicly, but in my heart that I long to dishonor? You ever wanted to sin so bad, but God didn't give you opportunity? Or you wanted to sin real bad, but you ain't a risk taker? Sometimes our honor is simply because we afraid. Can I just be real? Possibly. I'm in the text. He says I was overwhelmed with fear. Possibly that's what's happening in Nehemiah's case. But could it be that God uses stuff like fear to help to sanctify us? That sometimes a healthy fear will actually help you to do what you don't want to do. And so here Nehemiah honors this very wicked king, and then he gives him the reason why he should be sad. He says, why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? I need you to get this. This is so critically important. Nehemiah himself is sitting in the confines of the palace. He is experiencing all the bliss of the kingdom. He is not in a poverty-stricken place. He is not destroyed. He has not been set on fire. He is living very well, thank you very much. But there is something about the state of affairs of his people that causes him to grieve. Many of us, the only thing that can ever bring us down is our own pain. The only reason that we would ever come in sad, the only reason that we could not put on the mascot suit is because of our own suffering, our own distress, our own sadness. But here Nehemiah is so grieved that he can't put on a mascot suit, not because of something that has happened to him, but because of something that has happened to his people. Y'all have all watched Good Times, I hope. Moving on up to the east side, right? He already moved on up. He has made it, if you will. But though he has made it and his people have not, there is a sense in which he has not made it as well. And here's what I love about something like this in the text. It is something that, as I was preaching through the Romans 12 series, kind of struck me in my own court. And then Ike made me mad last week when he said something that was really, really difficult. This is what it looks like when you associate yourself with the problems of the community. Yeah, that's good. Nehemiah has associated himself with the sin of the people, and now he's associating himself with the suffering of the people. I want to ask a serious question to my brothers and sisters here. Are you deeply embedded in community enough that their suffering is your suffering, that their sin is your sin? Wow. You know, you really are striving after the bond of the Spirit when their suffering becomes your suffering and their sin becomes your sin. And you know it at its deepest level. Here it is. Not only when you are with them, but when you are away from them in your private prayer closet, you find yourself praying not through your own sin and suffering, but through theirs. Wow. You know somebody has made it into the inner core of your being when they find themselves in your prayer closet. Do others find their way in your prayer closet? Can I say it with this kind of word? Do the people of the body of Christ bombard their way into your prayers? I don't know if you've ever been there where you trying to pray for yourself, you trying to deal with your own stuff, you trying to work through your own issues, and somebody else's name come to your mind, and it's kind of annoying because you want to pray for your own stuff. Here Nehemiah has such a heart for his people that their suffering has literally become his suffering, and he can no longer enjoy the riches and the bliss of the kingdom. That, my friends, is the problem. And the thing we must recognize is that the problem wasn't his own. So as we look out on Orlando, as we look out in this area, as we look out at Creative Village, as we look out in this Paramore area, there are going to be a lot of problems that are not our own. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we must make them our own. That's when the problem really becomes our problem. And now we can move to the process. The process is beautiful. It's a three-step process. And the three-step process I'm going to give to you beforehand before we start really unpacking this text. The first part of the process is petition. Say petition. Petition. The second part of the process is investigation. Say investigation. Investigation. And the third part of the process is recruitment. Say recruitment. All right, so we first off see petition from verses 4-8. Then the king asked me, "What is your request?" So I prayed to the God of the heavens. I need you to stop there. When Nehemiah sees a visible earthly problem, he turns to the invisible problem solver of heaven. There is a need when you see a visible earthly problem to turn to the invisible problem solver of heaven. That is step one of the process. He does not immediately turn his attention to the king who he is going to actually petition. But he first petitions the King of Kings before he petitions an earthly one. That is so important for us because oftentimes we begin to actually believe that this person or this leader or this official has our success in their hands. God might use them to bless our work, but our work is not ultimately sovereignly in their hands. Right. I want you to remember the words of Jesus when he was sitting before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, quote unquote, had Jesus's life in his hands. You know what? This is the most thuggish thing you could ever hear. He is on death row. And he says, yo, you don't got no power to do anything other than what my Father has given you. Do you really like talk like that? Do you have that kind of swag in your heart? And Jesus was very honoring of Pilate. Imagine that. But even in his honor, he wanted Pilate to know, don't get it twisted though. I am honoring you because of the one who is above you. And whatever power you think you have, don't get it twisted. It's all been handed over to you from my Father in heaven. So for this reason, whenever we find ourselves encountering a visible earthly problem, we must first turn to the invisible problem solver of heaven. But now he turns his attention to the king. And the king answered, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it. So the first thing we see that he's asking for is a building permit. Verse 6, the king with the queen seated beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time and it pleased the king to send me. Verse 7, I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates River so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. So the next thing that he's praying for or he's petitioning is that he would have protection. So we got a building permit. Now we got protection. But then the last thing, and let me, this is wild, on top of all of that, let me have a letter written to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I live. The king granted my request. Why? For the gracious hand of my God was on me. So here it is, Nehemiah is looking at a wicked king, a king who has killed people for far less than asking for what Nehemiah is asking for. And somehow Nehemiah has the boldness to ask the king, not just for time off so that he might grieve, but instead he asks him for everything he needs to go rebuild. He asks him for a building permit. He asks him for protection. And then he asks him for provision. Nehemiah is grieving a holistic problem and he requests a holistic solution. Sometimes we see a holistic problem and we ask for one aspect of a solution because we're afraid to ask for the whole thing. Wow. Now that fear is understandable. Why? Because people in their own human flesh do not want to support a move of God. So it makes sense why you would not ask for all that Nehemiah asked for. I mean, Nehemiah went a little far. I've always thought about this in my head as I was reading through this. And then it like hit me like, stop doing that recap. Just let it be what it is. In my head, I think I had Nehemiah like, all right, so I'm going to cry today. You ever practice crying in the mirror? Where you like go in the mirror and you just start crying? So I'm going to get sad. No, that ain't sad enough. How can I look real sad? Like, okay. Okay. Maybe a little quiver. All right, so I've got that. And I'm going to go in, got my quiver game going. And so when I see the king, he's going to ask me, why are you sad? And there's my moment. I thought you'd never ask. And then I go in. So I've always had it like that in my head. What's actually happening is Nehemiah is such a joy-filled person I think this is the passage from which we get the joy of the Lord is my strength. So Nehemiah is such a joy-filled person that he constantly has a good countenance about him. And then because of the grief he is experiencing, the king recognizes that something is off. So the king asks, yo, what's going on with Nehemiah? But this is not a fun question. This is not a yes, couldn't wait for him to ask this. This is actually very terrifying. So what does Nehemiah do? Because he's terrified, right in the moment he prays. And I just want to say something to y'all. So many people take this passage and I'll ask people, like, what does your prayer life look like? Looks like Nehemiah's. I just pray in a moment. But I want to say this to you so clearly. You will never pray in the moment unless you have a pattern of praying for many moments.
Wow.
It just doesn't work like that. You don't pick it up on the spot if you haven't been picking it up for the journey. So if you don't have a prayer life that is normal, consistent, regular, and intimate, then when that moment comes of fear, when that moment comes of trepidation, when that moment comes of overwhelming terror, because that's what the text is really saying, you are going to run away, not run towards. But because Nehemiah has a pattern of prayer, in the moment he's able to pray, and God gives him in the moment boldness. And he asked for something that he never would have asked for before. And as he asked for this whole thing, the text says that the king granted his request. But Nehemiah adds this, because the gracious hand of my God was on me. Nehemiah recognizes that this is not the work of the king. Nehemiah recognizes that it's not the king who is gracious. Nehemiah recognizes that it's not the king who is giving him provision. Nehemiah recognizes that all of this is because of the sovereign hand of God. I want to say this about this church plant, New Creation Fellowship. We were told many times that there was a certain way that we should go about getting our provision for this task. We were told, go to these people and to these organizations, though, so that you might find provision for the church plant, even though you disagree on virtually everything with that organization. Don't tell them about it, though. Get the bread, take it, and then run. And so we, as pastors, asked ourselves the question, because we ain't gonna lie, it is tempting when you got no money and there is some money on the table. So we began to talk and to ask ourselves the question, what do we really want to do going forward? Because it's a pattern. It ain't. There are good believers doing this. It's not to diss anybody who does it. But we asked ourselves the question, based on the measure of faith that God has given us, what should we receive? And where should we go? And so we had to say no to some money. And if I told y'all how much, I don't know if y'all still be as confident in your pastors. We said no to some bread. Can I just tell you that God, in his overwhelming grace, has not doubled that, tripled that, quadrupled that, quintupled that. I don't even know how you get to the tentupled that. But God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could have asked or imagined. And I'm telling you, we couldn't have even imagined what we have been blessed with.
Amen.
The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God.
Yeah.
Friends, I want to say this to each and every one of you. This is why we ask for you guys to give to this work.
Yes.
It is not because we believe that ultimately our success is built on the backs of your work. Rather, we think you have an awesome opportunity to participate in a work God is already going to do. He is going to get it done. He's proven that. So the question on the table is, Do you want to join in the joy of having fun of participating in it? Or do you want to look on the outside and not to be able to experience that joy? I'm sure King Artaxerxes, when the wall was finally built, probably hit his chest a little bit, you know what I'm saying? Like, yeah, I did, like, you know, grant his request, you know what I mean? Like, I would. Like, yo, like, I complied. Like, I didn't have to, and I did. And now, especially for an arrogant king, like, I'm sure he felt something once this whole wall was done. Man, how much more beautiful is it when believers participate in the work of God and then they see this room filled with new believers, filled with people who have been baptized, filled with people who were so far away from the church, loving Jesus but can't stand his people, and now they are finding life and joy amongst the people of God. I envision this room like this. I envision people walking out on these streets and looking in on here and seeing, yo, man, there must be something beautiful happening there. And what a joy it is to be able to, from day one, to say, I participated in seeing that come about. That's what our giving and provision is all about. But now, we move from the petition to the investigation. Verse 9. It says, I went to the governors of the region west of Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. Can I just say this real quick? Nehemiah has just said the hand of God was on him. But do y'all remember when we were preaching through Acts? That intimacy with Jesus is not synonymous with immunity from Satan. And so in the very same way, the text has already said that the hand of the Lord is upon me. But just because the hand of the Lord is on you doesn't mean that the hand of Satan is not against you. So now we recognize that whenever you are doing a work of God, there will be resistance. Like always, Nehemiah is experiencing resistance. Noah, when he was called to build the ark, experienced resistance. David, when he wanted to build the temple, experienced resistance. And dare I say, Jesus, as he is building his own church, experiences resistance. Now, Jesus already told us that upon this rock, I have built my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But just because the gates of hell won't prevail does not mean the gates of hell won't try. We will experience resistance. It's almost like we just got to pack our bags for it. You always see people who go camping, and I would never go camping. But the people who do, they go very prepared. They know what is going to encounter them as they go out into the wild. We should know what is going to encounter us as we go out into the wild. For it was Jesus himself who said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Yeah. What a calling card. What a motivational speech. What a halftime talk. We're talking about inspiration. Jesus doesn't say, you can go get it. He said, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And what is Jesus's greatest refrain when we see this kind of resistance? It is never, and you're really strong. Wow. His refrain is always the same. Yes, resistance will come. Yes, hatred will come. Yes, trouble will come. But I will be with you. Verse 11, after I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone. Say anyone. Anyone. Say it like you mean it. Say anyone. Anyone. Say it in the social media age. Say anyone. Anyone. I didn't tell anyone. Didn't post it, didn't text, didn't call. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. Now catch that. Part of the process of investigation is first introspection. You yourself have to understand what God is putting on your heart. And introspection only comes through intimacy. This has been one of the maybe most difficult disciplines of planting New Creation Fellowship, is that we have come back to this passage. God, by the way, this is a huge part of the reason why we are not massively blasting everything on social media. Because there has been so much on social media attempting to put out in the public something that has not first been put in our hearts. And we said, let's do it the other way. Let's really well up. I don't know if y'all seen Goku go Super Saiyan, but let's well up with this fireball of the gospel of Jesus Christ for this particular area, so that as the vision goes out, it will actually catch fire. There's a game I like to play called Monopoly. Anybody play Monopoly? Amen to that one hand for Monopoly. Wow. That's embarrassing for this church. Wow, Barb, you don't play with Monopoly? Wow. Key? Are you getting... Wow, okay. All right, Lord. Well, in playing the game of Monopoly, there's a board. I think all of you guys know that. But on the board, there's different properties. And the properties, as you walk around the board clockwise, the properties kind of make their way from cheapest property to the most expensive property. So you begin with Baltic Avenue and you make it to Boardwalk Avenue. Now, when you first start playing the game, they tell you buy stuff. So you just buy stuff and you buy that cheap property. We call it the projects. That whole strip, we gotta get the project stuff, man. Because the projects take your salary if you come around that joint. So when you get that, but every time you buy the projects first, you now lose your money in order to buy the more expensive property. Now the projects might take your salary, but Boardwalk gonna take you home. Yo, I'm telling you. There is a way in which when you are building something like a church, and we are doing this, trying our best to be faithful to this text, there is a sense in which too often we quickly buy Baltics to say we have property. Wow. As opposed to letting the vision and the spirit and the power and the anointing well up in us so that we can buy Boardwalk, so that the church that we plant will not be mediocre. It will be magnificent. Amen. Not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of the God that we seek to please. So Nehemiah lets this thing build up in him. Then verse 13, I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down, it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by the way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So investigation does not only involve introspection, that's internal investigation, but it also involves inspection. That's external investigation. Nehemiah heard a word that things are rough in Jerusalem. We have heard a word that things are needed. The gospel is needed in Orlando. But it's not enough to just hear the word. We also must go out and investigate and inspect. And I want you to notice the detail that the Spirit of God inspired Nehemiah to write. This is miles and miles of walking. And the Spirit of God wanted to give us the details of exactly where he walked in order to help us to understand just how intimate and acquainted he became with the problem that he saw. This was not observed from a distance and say, man, those people have problems. But instead, he got up close and personal. He observed, he touched, he felt. You can almost see Nehemiah walking this space. And he's probably weeping as he's walking. Every single step, crying more tears. Seeing something that maybe family had played on, or his people had praised God for. And now he sees it completely ruined, completely destroyed. And he's looking at it, observing it, touching it, feeling it. And as he's walking, he's wailing and he's weeping. And there's a sense in which that vision that God had given him for this place is growing all the more. If you haven't spent time in this area, I would encourage you to do so. If you haven't just walked the sidewalk, walked the streets, I encourage you to do so with a partner. For real, especially depending on the time. But I said this one time and somebody was like, yo, that was real dangerous. And God actually mad at me. So let me just say that it's not bad, but like, just go out with a partner. It's always best to go. God even told us, you know, Jesus, go out in twos. So go. It's biblical. Go out in twos. But I would encourage you to walk, to inspect, to cry, to weep, to stop, to feel, to touch, to pray, to kneel, to really get acquainted with what's going on here. Because there is a kind of devastation that I think lies under the pavement. And it's the devastation of division. And there is a need for a gospel that genuinely reconciles. We have that gospel. He sends us out as ambassadors of that gospel. But if we don't know where to apply the solution, we will actually find ourselves in a worse state than when we first came here. So we must investigate. We must know what's going on. We must have a real report so we can apply the real solution. Amen. And then, after this investigation, now we get to the point of recruitment. It says, so I said to them. This so comes after the petition. This so comes after the investigation. So I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Nehemiah does not have a Buddhist mindset that tries to escape the reality of suffering. He owns it. He acknowledges it. He recognizes it. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. That word translated in the ESV is shame. And that's the very thing that Pastor Ike preached about last week. So that we will no longer be shamed, or, to use his word, pathetic. So I told them how gracious my hand, the hand of my God had been on me, and what the king had said to me. Notice the response. They said, let's start rebuilding. And their hands were strengthened to do this work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, what is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Verse 20, please underline, highlight this in your Bible. I gave them this reply. The God of the heavens is the one. He did not bring up Artaxerxes. He did not bring up Asaph. He brought up the God of heaven. From beginning to end, the work of rebuilding is his. The God of heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. I just want to point out a few things before I close. First off, I want you to notice Nehemiah's recruiting strategy. He comes to the people who are in distress, who are experiencing pain and turmoil. And the first thing he does is not hand them a plan. Nehemiah does not recruit them by saying, I have the right plan. Nehemiah recruits them by saying, I have the right hand upon me. We've been saying from day one, we believe some things went wrong in the church, in this nation, when we traded in the prayer closet for a whiteboard. Where intimacy with Jesus was overcome, overshadowed, and overturned by strategy for Jesus. Nehemiah does not recruit them with a plan. He recruits them with a hand. I want you to also notice their response. This is what gets them going. All right, let's get to it then. We know God with you, so let's do it. We don't need no strategy. We don't need no plan. We'll get there. But what we need to know is Yahweh actually with you? Because if he's with you, we are sure that the work will actually get done. They are not somehow thinking, well, Nehemiah, have you counted the pros and cons? Have you counted all the cost? Jesus is very clear. We must count the cost. This is not against planning, but it is against planning before praying. We must be sure that God is with us in it. Friends, there's been a lot of tears put into this. A lot of, can I just even say it? A lot of getting and put the towel out. Like, God, you really with us in this? We got to know that you with us in this. We got to know you calling us to Orlando. Like for all of us, Orlando wasn't even the hottest city. You know what I'm saying? Like, and then it's a hot city in another way. You know what I mean? Like, we got to know that you've actually called us to this. We have to know what? Not first the plan, but that the hand. Is your hand upon us, Lord? And notice the people's response. For them, that's the amen. Oh, we know God with you. Let's rock out and do this thing. Can I just say this to even believers here? I feel this mad strong even for this room, so I don't know what it's for. But some of us have been in so many church circles that we built up a sense of cynicism. That whenever we see another leader proposing a plan of God, we begin to be cynical. And we want to ask all the questions of how we know it will work. And friends, this isn't to say follow people blindly. But it is to say, if you know the Lord Jesus is in it, it's okay to be blind. Ask Paul. There is something beautiful about the unknown when you're following Jesus. There's something beautiful about when it's pitch black, but you know that Jesus is holding your hand. Friends, we don't know. We're not even scratching the surface of being able to understand all that God wants to do and purpose in this place. But we do believe that God keeps giving us deeper and more saturated confirmation that he's with us. And we do believe that God keeps sending the right people. Recruitment. Let's do it the right way. And I want you to notice the right way is the way that he ended. I gave them this reply. The God of the heavens is the one. Friends, yes, we are called to trust the process. But ultimately, trusting the process is actually trusting in a person. It was the 76ers who made me angry for years. Like, for real. My wife knows I got angrier and angrier every time they would trade away not just good rookies, but rookie of the year. The whole league acknowledges you nice And our team says, nah, we're moving on. And every time they would do that, myself and, if y'all know Philly fans got angrier and angrier and angrier. And then they drafted one Joel Embiid. And it all made sense. Matter of fact, as soon as Joel Embiid showed up on the scene, he was doing stuff that we hadn't seen since Hakeem Olajuwon. And it became very clear that, oh, we get it. We get trust the process. So much so that Joel Embiid's nickname has become the process. He became identified with the system. He became identified with the plan. Friends, as a Sixers fan, to trust the process was actually to trust the player. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust the process is actually to trust the person. It was Jesus who the writer of Hebrews says taught us what petition really looks like. As he groans, as he wailed, as he prayed before he chose his disciples, his followers, dare I say, before he recruited, as he petitioned the God of heavens before he would preach and after, as he prayed before and gave thanks to the God of heaven as he fed the 5,000, and as he prayed in that Garden of Gethsemane before he really began the rebuild. And then this Jesus, he investigated. He investigated the ruins of the entire cosmos. He investigated the ruins of sin. He investigated the ruins of suffering, but he did not investigate the ruins by observation. He investigated the ruins by crucifixion. Yeah, that's good. In other words, it wasn't enough for him to look at the ruins. He had to embody them. Wow. He died on that cross, and he was buried in a tomb. And he lies there in ruins. His disciples begin to grieve and were saddened just like Nehemiah was. They began to be hopeless. Man, if this one, the one who seemed anointed above all others, is dead, where do we have hope? And they're sitting there. And it's dark. There's no mascot suit in Luke chapter 23. Aggrieved, it's sad. But out of the ashes of that sadness, our Jesus rose from the dead. And this is why this is so beautiful. Because he didn't simply rebuild a decrepit building, but he resurrected a dead body. And that resurrection is living proof that wherever we see something in ruins, come on, bro, we know that in his hands, yeah, it can actually receive restoration. Amen. And so now we go out with hope because we know the process is in the hands of a person. But this person did not do it the same way Nehemiah did it. In Nehemiah's day, it was an unstoppable force that brought destruction. And it was a hammer and nails that would bring restoration. Jesus was the reverse. It was a hammer and nails that would bring destruction. But he is the unstoppable force that would bring restoration. Amen. And so now we go out with a hope, a firm hope, a gripping hope that we will see restoration in this place. We will see restoration physically as we walk these streets, seeing places that should not be like this and look like this. We will see restoration emotionally as people tap into the joy of the Lord that is their strength. And we will see restoration spiritually as people one day, as we look in this very place, will be baptized in the name of the one who himself is our process of restoration. We will see this. I am confident in it. So let's go out with a firm confidence that Nehemiah had, a boldness that Nehemiah has. Let's go out with the boldness to make petitions before the Lord and others. Don't shorten your requests as though the arms of the Lord are shortened. Yeah, that's good. Let's make bold petitions before the Lord for this very place. Let's go out and investigate introspection. There's going to be a time of taking new covenant milk. This is our time of introspection. Not only what God wants to rebuild out there, but what does he want to rebuild in here? But also inspection. Walk these streets in the power and boldness of the Spirit of God. Take notes, journal, report to us. We want to hear about it. Cry, weep, tell others who are not yet here, right here, right here today. Go tell others, go investigate. And then ultimately, y'all, let's recruit. Let's go out with the boldness of the Spirit of God to tap on the shoulders of believers who are like sheep with no shepherd. And there are many of them in Orlando. But not only that, let's go tap on the shoulders of goat who need to be turned into sheep so that we can see this whole place rebuilt to the glory of God and to the good of this very city. Amen.